The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
So hard sometimes to find the words to use when we want to pray for a broken world. I don't know how you pray, but I find that when I don't have the words, I go to the book of Psalms and they put words in my mouth that I can use to pray, to intercede on behalf of a broken world. And I'd like to take a moment to pray for a broken world, especially for the city and people of Aleppo. That is so devastating. I don't even think we can get our minds around it. You know that innocent children and parents are mowed down, machine gunned down as they try and leave, find safety, even today. There's no food, there's no water. This was the largest city in Syria. No functioning hospitals, and people try and escape and they're turned back. And everybody blames everybody else. Meanwhile, people die. There's moral atrocities that are going on there, and you wonder what can be done. Well, one thing that can be done is Christians can pray. And when you don't know how to pray, you turn to the book of Psalms. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray Psalm 10, as I know some people in our congregation have been praying this psalm for the city of Aleppo. So I'll just use it and pray it. And you can, in your hearts, pray it, and at the end say, amen. So let me pray. Why, Father, do you stand far off? Why, Father, does it look like you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man, wicked people, Father, they hunt down the weak, and the weak get caught in the schemes they devise. The wicked boast of the things in their hearts. They bless the greedy, and they revile you, Lord, and in their pride, they don't even seek you. Their pride, they don't pray. In their pride, they don't listen to you. In all of their thoughts, there's no room for you, God. And it looks like, from our perspective, that their ways are always prosperous. They're haughty. And your laws are far from them, and they sneer at all their enemies. And they say to themselves, nothing will shake me. Their mouths are full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under their tongue. Father, they lie in wait near the villages, on the roads where people try and escape from Aleppo. They ambush them. And they murder innocent people. And they watch in secret for their victims. They lie in wait like a lion in cover to catch the helpless. They catch the helpless and they drag them away. Their victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall by the sides of the roads. And yet the wicked say, God's forgotten. He never sees and he won't call us to account. Father, would you arise? Would you lift up your hand, O God? Please don't forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Father, I pray that you would cause us to remember that you do see trouble and grief, that you do take it in hand to bring the wicked to account. I pray, Father, that you would break the arm of the wicked and cruel man, that you would call them to account for their wickedness, that otherwise, Father, would never, ever be found out. Father, your word says, and by faith we believe it, that you are king forever and ever, and that all of the nations will perish from your land. You do hear, Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that evil men who are of the earth may terrify no more. And we pray that that would be true. That would be true quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd encourage you to take the Psalms and to pray them on behalf of a broken world. We're a week away from Christmas. And it's the time of year where we often go back and we recount, we review the Christmas story. And yet there's a question that comes to my mind, maybe to your mind too, at a time like this. Is the Christmas story just a nice story that creates in our hearts warm feelings? Or does it have anything to say to a world on fire? Does it have anything to say to a real world, a broken world? Does it have any relevance to the broken world in which we live, where evil and terror and war and natural disasters run rampant and absolutely out of control? Does it say anything to the people without homes in Haiti, or the refugees on the island of Lesbos, or the people trapped in cities like Aleppo? Are the great themes of Advent, like joy and hope, which Sean brought forward, or peace and love, are they just nice words, or are they words that actually offer any real comfort to people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? I recently returned from Greece, spent a couple of weeks there, and spent some time with a ministry called Hellenic Ministries, led by Jonathan McCreese. I love that man. Dear friend, we go year after year, do some work training their staff, did some training of national pastors over there, but wanted to spend a day on the island of Lesbos just to catch up with what's happening with the refugee situation. You see, that's the island where a lot of the refugees from Turkey have landed over the last year, two, three, whatever. They're still coming every day, but the world moves on to the next disaster. You never hear. I wanted to know what was happening, so we flew over there and went to Moria, the great refugee camp there, and began to walk through that camp, and you look at the high fences with the razor wire, and you realize you're really in a federal penitentiary. And on bad days, they can't get out when there's fighting fires or riots. They can't get out, but often the gates are open, and they can come and go a bit. But when you walk through that camp, you realize this is a hopeless situation. There's nowhere for them to go. Ever. Some of them have to still live in tents. It was raining, it was cold, it was wet, it was muddy. Families, they just shelter in their tents. That's all they do. And there's nowhere to go, ever. The question hits you hard with force again. So really, does the Christmas story have any relevance for these people in Lesbos? I've had to think hard about that, and maybe you have too. And I went back and I reread the Christmas story. And I listened to Sean read it last week and was challenged as he spoke, and challenged the week before as I watched online when Scott Arbiter spoke. By the way, Scott, if you didn't hear his message, he's from World Relief. In my humble opinion, apart from Sean's messages, it's one of the best messages I've ever heard at Crossroads Church. Tremendously convicting and powerful. You should go back and listen to it. So I reread the Christmas story. And what I did is I laid another scripture alongside of it to try and figure out if there's any relevance from this story to a broken world on fire. I'd like to read those two scriptures to you, make a few comments about them. I'm going to read the Christmas story again in Luke 2, which Sean read last week. And then I'll lay alongside it passages of scripture from the last book in the Bible. I've never heard the two put together, but I think they fit hand in glove. Luke 2 says, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, which means people, on whom his favor or his peace rests. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. Savior means deliverer. It means rescuer, someone that would deliver, somebody that would rescue. He's been born. Then the last book of the Bible, chapter 7 of Revelation, you hear John saying this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice." Don't you love that? Heaven is a noisy place. If you want quiet and proper, it won't be heaven. In a loud voice they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord. How do they fit together? Luke 2 is the announcement that a Savior is going to come. Revelation puts the spotlight on the work of the Savior. This is the accomplished work of the Savior. Luke 2, the spotlight on his coming. Revelation 7, look at what he's done. That's how they fit together. And I think if you want to know what kind of Savior Luke had in mind, you need to let Revelation speak to you about that. So I'd like to just let Revelation talk to us for a minute about what kind of Savior Jesus actually is. And then try and, try it in some way, join some dots between this Savior and the real world that we live in. So if you said to John, "What kind of Savior is Jesus?" John would say here at least four things. Here's what I think he would say. I think he would say, first of all, listen, you got to understand, he is a Savior for the whole world, for the whole world. You wouldn't know that if you just read Luke 2. I mean, in Luke 2, it says, "Today a Savior has been born to you. He's for you and all the people." But what does it mean by all the people? Does it mean all the people of Bethlehem? Might. Does it just mean all the people of Israel? Maybe. But when I read Revelation 7, I think, whoa, wait a minute. He's a Savior for the whole world, because it says here that before the throne were people. From what? From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Every nation. Not one missing. Not one tribe. Not one people. Not one language group missing. They're all there. This has just exploded. John 3:16, "For God so loved the whole world." Apparently the whole world means every nation, every language, every people. And you know, just so we don't miss it, seven times in Revelation that's repeated. Seven times, not twice, not four, seven times. They're before the throne from every nation, every people, language, tribe, and so on. The orders sometimes change. Sometimes it's like here, here it goes from the largest group to the smallest nation, right down to language. Other times it's varied. But the point is, seven times it's here, so you won't miss it. He is a Savior for the whole world. That's amazing. In other words, Jesus absolutely trumps. I hate it when I use that word. What's a better word? Anything. Jesus is so much, he trumps every religion, towers above them. He towers above every religion, every culture, every political group. He just towers above it. He's a Savior for the whole world, John says. And John would say, and just look at it, it's not just that these people are represented. John says you couldn't even count them if you tried. They're innumerable. A great multitude, nobody could count. Now, God can, but John's looking at it from his perspective. If I had an opportunity to unpackage all of Revelation 7, I think what the beginning of Revelation 7 says is, oh, there's a number, and God knows the number. It's a symbolic number in Revelation 7, but the idea is God knows the number. The God that counts every hair of your head, the God who in Jesus said, I know my sheep by name, he knows who they are. But when I look at it from my perspective, it's just innumerable. This is what you're looking at here is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. When God makes a promise, he delivers. Thousands of years before, he said to Abraham, Abraham, in you I will bless all the nations of the earth. He went on and he said to Abraham, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And in Revelation 7, you see it. He is the Savior of the whole world. John says, don't miss that. Don't miss that. There's nobody that doesn't matter to Jesus. Second thing he would say about this Savior is that he brings a deep and a great forgiveness, a deep and a great forgiveness. Did you notice what these people were wearing? It says, actually, just so you and I get it, three times it says they were wearing white robes. First time, I think, is in verse 9, where it says there that these people were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And then down about verse 13, it repeats it. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? Verse 14, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes. Now that stands for, nobody can lay any charge to them. They're not condemned. They are spotless in God's sight. Now here's what you need to get. Nobody with a soiled garment gets into heaven. Nobody. If you're in heaven, it's because you have a clean, white garment on. No other way you get there. How did it get this way? It says they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now you try that and you won't come up with white. You won't. But it's a metaphor. For what? For the work of Jesus on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross so that people that wear filthy garments like me, like I've done, these garments are, it's a picture of what we look like with all of our sin. We look soiled and dirty and filthy. We can come to Jesus. We can kneel down at the foot of his cross and we can say, please make me clean. And he takes his beautiful white righteousness, and he takes my filthy garment off and he puts his white garment on me. And I stand, not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it, not because I was born with it. It was gifted to me when I asked for mercy, and you could do the same thing. Anybody in heaven is there by mercy and grace and because of the work of Jesus on the cross. That's how God sees you if you're in Christ. You know, I'm just going to just brag for a minute about my son. I always talk about my grandkids. So I just need to ramp my kids up a bit to the level of my grandkids. So, thank you. He was playing the drums today. Like, he's this fitness guy. He and Sean and I work out at the same gym. And, he just passed his like personal trainer course, so he's going to be a personal trainer. You will not believe what I will look like in a year. Unbelievable. The best is yet to come. Well, this started a long time ago with Ryan. Long time ago. When he was a young punk kid, 6 years old, I remember taking him to the mall, Capilano Mall in North Vancouver one day, and I wanted to buy a tracksuit because I went through this momentary lapse where I thought I'm going to run and get in shape. And so I thought you had to have a tracksuit to do that. And so I went down there and I walked into this sports store, Ryan with me, and looked around and all these really nice tracksuits were expensive. So I found an old ratty green one with baggy and I thought that was appropriate. I'll buy that. And I was taking it up to the counter to pay for it. And the way up, we passed a shelf with all sorts of beautiful Puma, Nike, Adidas tracksuits for the same price. I thought, I put the old ratty one back. Just like that guy's wearing back there. And I just joking. And I bought this thing And I felt so good about myself. And I got it in the bag, and we walk out in the mall, and this little kid, Ryan, looks up at me and says, "Dad, are you really going to wear that?" I said, "Of course I'm really going to wear that. Why do you think I bought it? I'm going to get in shape." "Why do you ask that?" He said, "Well, Dad, it actually looks too cool for you," he says. You know, you can read Revelation 7 and you can see a glimpse into the future of you wearing a beautiful, unsoiled white robe. You might not use the words, but the thought would be the same. "Just seems too cool for me. That's just not me." You know what Jesus says? "It's not about you. It's about the work of my Son. And he paid a debt that you could never pay when he shed his blood. And I will give you his beautiful white garment to wear if you trust him." This is an amazing picture of deep forgiveness, because the people that are wearing those garments, they don't have good track records. They have abysmal track records. Their hearts were black and dark, but they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yours can be too. Now, how do you connect that with the real world? Because when you think about it, the atrocities that happened, you know, children were mowed down by machine guns trying to escape Aleppo this last week. That requires more than forgiveness. Like, how does forgiveness? There has to be justice. There has to be some kind of judgment, something that goes really, really deep. You know what? That we'll talk about it as we move into Easter, closer to Lent. But we're going to talk about what Jesus did on the cross. But I'll tell you what, his work on the cross was so deep that embraced not only forgiveness for my sin, but the fact is there's moral atrocities out there, but they're also here. And justice and judgment is required by a holy God. And when Jesus hung on the cross, God poured out his wrath, his moral outrage, his judgment, justice on Jesus at the cross. And somehow, in a way I'll never figure out, did something that rearranges everything. And I have to trust him for that. But this is a deep, deep forgiveness that you're witnessing here in Revelation 7, a Savior that brings deliverance from the deepest stuff possible. And then I look at this and I push it a bit more and I see that I have a Savior that he also delivers from evil. He's a Savior that rescues, delivers from evil, not just from sin and stuff like that, but he brings about a great victory over evil. The last part of Revelation 7, you are in a place where the presence of evil is not. The words "never again" are so powerful there. Never again will they be impacted by the evils of the world and by evil people. Never again, never again, never again. Evil in the Bible, never explained. God never explains it, ever. It just is. You get to Genesis 3 and you're confronted with it. Actually, you're confronted with it right in chapter 1. There's darkness, this chaos, and we don't know where it came from, but it's not good. And then it bears fruit in Genesis 3, and it just unravels throughout the Bible, and it's never explained anywhere. It just is. And yet when I read the New Testament, I find out that God experienced evil. Never explained it, but he experienced it. And it says in Colossians 2, that not only did he experience it, but by his death on the cross, he actually triumphed over it. He made a public spectacle of all the powers and all the evil, and he triumphed over it by the cross. And there's a great victory. This Savior brings victory over the unexplainable. You say, "Well, good, but have you checked the newspaper lately? Still there. Still there. It is. But it's bracketed. It's bracketed between the garden and the new heavens and new earth. It's now bracketed. We live in the meantime, but one day it will be no more. We live with hope that the cross of Christ and the triumph on the cross will ultimately be a triumph in real time everywhere. It's bracketed right now. Doesn't help everybody, but that's the way it is. And we live in the meantime. In the meantime, we're to persevere, we're to stand fast, even to the point of death. See, the words that are interesting in our passage here is when the elder says to John, where are these people in white robes? Where do they come from? And John says, well, you know, so why don't you tell me, sort of, I think is what he's saying. And the elder says, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. What's tribulation? The Bible, tribulation is pressure. More than that, it's crushing pressure. Tribulation in the Bible happens when the kingdom of God begins to collide with the kingdoms of this world and every kingdom inconsistent with the kingdom of God. You have pressure, crushing pressure, tribulation, evil, all sorts of things happen. When did it begin? When Jesus was born. When will it end? When Jesus comes back. Tribulation. Crushing. And actually, as the kingdom of God gets closer to the kingdoms of this earth and to the point where the kingdoms of this earth become his, the pressure intensifies, the Bible says. Now, I know not everybody will agree with me on this, and I respect your views, but I don't think he's talking about a period of time just before the end. The words literally are, these are they who are coming out of now great tribulation. John, the people in Smyrna, they are coming out of great tribulation. You talk to people in China, North Korea, Haiti, Aleppo, you take your pick. Today, people are coming out of great tribulation. The great value to God in Revelation that these people stand. They don't deny him. They don't lose their faith, even in the midst of unexplainable evil. They stand. It's a tremendous picture here in Revelation of this Savior. Well, I want to just point out one more thing about the Savior and then try and apply it a little bit. But this is a Savior that in the midst of great evil brings great security. Great security, both now and forever. You see it in the glimpse that we get at the end of the chapter when these people who've come out of great tribulation, God spreads his tent over them. That's protection. And their needs are always going to be provided, and every tear is going to be wiped away from their eyes. Everything that blights life and causes sorrow and pain and is going to be wiped away. And there's this sense of great security in the passage. But even before then, the thought of Revelation 7 is God's people are secure. The people of God that are in heaven, they may well be happier than we are today, but they're not more secure. But make sure you understand the difference between security and safety. They're different. You're not promised safety. If you check out the word safe, which I did, it means to be protected, to be not exposed to danger or risk. Safe. That's not the way it is with Christians. We are often exposed to danger and risk, and today Christians lose their life and their limbs for their faith in Jesus. We say goofy things like the safest place is the center of God's will. It's not. Don't buy that. It's heresy. Go to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, the safest place is in the center of God's will. He said, I was there and I was beaten, I was flogged, I was put in prison, and eventually he lost his life right in the center of God's will. Safe isn't the deal. Secure is. You know what secure means? It means to be fixed or fastened so as to not give way. I am secure because I am fixed to Jesus Christ. And he holds me by the right hand, and nobody will ever snatch me or you out of his hand. That's secure. They can do whatever they want to your body. They can take your life. But you are secure, and the moment you die, you are present in this place that Revelation talks about. That's the real. Secure. So, you can afford to be a radical disciple. You can afford to go anywhere in the world God asks you to go. You can go and lay down your life for Jesus, and you are secure. It's an amazing Savior that would secure us both now and forever. So coming back to a thought that I had at the beginning, which was how does this story and this Savior connect with the real world? I don't know if I'll satisfy all of you, but I'll try and share with you what I get. I understand Revelation to be talking about the really real, the really real. That it's more real than what I can see, taste, touch, hear. That what's true in heaven eventually has to become true here. So I need to drag back what's really real into my life here. In other words, I need to live into this stuff. And if I do, if I adjust my life accordingly, what does it look like? Well, I wrote down two or three things for myself, which I'll share with you. People say things like, if God is God and if he sent a Savior, why doesn't he do something about the world? He has. He sent a Savior. Yeah, but that was then. Why doesn't he do something now? He has, and he is doing something now. He's sending you. He's sending me. He's saying, go into all the world, to every nation, every people, every tribe, every language group, and tell them there's a deliverer. Tell them there's a rescuer. Tell them. That's good news. Go. I was so impacted in Moria, the refugee camp, because you know what? The only people I could see, except for one, all the relief workers, they were all Christian. All Christian. All there because they love Jesus and love people. And I was impacted because last year when I was there, there was no Christian witness, but now there's a church outside of that camp in an old warehouse that refugees can go to. And they're going in. I was in the church. They go there on Sunday and they hear the good news. Some of them are embracing Jesus. And you know what happens? They still live in their tent or their room. It's still cold and wet, but somebody else has moved in with them. His name's Emmanuel. God with them. Makes a difference, a real difference. You can take Jesus literally and go. Do you know how do you go? Maybe you can't go physically. You can pray. How much time do we spend every single week praying for these people that matter to God? I noticed that they have names and they have faces when I was there. You know, when we were flying over there, the director of EuroRelief said to me, he said, you know, there's been a fire in the camp the day before. Lady had a little kerosene burner and it blew up. And her boy burned to death. Little boy burned to death. You know, in Athens, maybe around here too, it's not new news. It happens quite often. In that camp, there's fires, there's fights, there's stuff. There's body bags that get taken out. I thought, that's really too bad. But they said, you know, the leaders of our relief teams, they're going to debrief just before they go into the camp today. Would you talk to them for a minute? I said, sure. And then I said, Lord, as we're on the plane, what would you say to these people? And he reminded me of the greatest refugee camp ever. 2 million refugees in the backside of a desert led by a man named Moses. They didn't have food, didn't have water, didn't have much shelter. But then God said to Moses, he said, if you're going to lead them, I want to give you my heart. It's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and I abound in love. So Moses, take my heart as you lead these people. So I'm going into this room with these workers thinking, I want to tell them to take God's heart into the camp today. And I'm ready to talk, and then you realize I don't have any words for these people. They get what I don't get, and I realize God gave me that word not for them but for me, because I'm beginning to talk, and the lady over here, she begins to weep. Then the man beside her weeps. Then they all begin to break down. You know why? They knew that boy. They knew his name. They knew his mother. They knew his family. He wasn't a statistic. He wasn't a problem. He was a person. I thought, oh God, can you somehow press your heart on my heart, because they get what I don't get. People matter to God, no matter who they are or where they come from. So when I adjust my life accordingly, all that to say, the words come with great force when Jesus says, now go into all the world. That's what I'm doing. Work with me. And then the second thing I'm trying to do as I adjust my life to the really real is I want to join in this shout of thanks. I look at Revelation 7 and they get what we don't often get, that we've been saved by a great Savior with a great salvation, and they shout their thanks. And I said, Lord, help my life to become one noisy hymn of praise. One noisy hymn of praise. You know what? I love it when our worship teams start to move, start to dance, start to sing. They know what they've been saved from. Lord, let our lives become one noisy hymn of praise. And then thirdly and lastly, I would say, if I look at the really real and I bring it back to me, I want to start living today as a radical disciple. I don't want to be safe. I don't want to just pile up money, stuff for myself. What good does that do? I'm already secure. I found out in the Bible God's retirement plan. And I thought, I can hold everything else loose. You know what his retirement plan is? Check it out. Isaiah 46. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I will carry you. I'll sustain you. I'll rescue you. And I have a good track record because I've done it from the time you were conceived. That's his retirement plan. So you know what? Don't get your shorts in a knot about all the money you don't have. Who cares? You're secure in Jesus. Like, this is a big deal. You know, somehow we have to start thinking upside down. This is an upside down kingdom that we live in. We can be radical disciples. Where does a radical disciple begin to live it out? At home? At home. They radically adjust their hearts to their spouse. They radically adjust their hearts to training up their children in the way of the Lord. One story, and then I might end if I can't think of anything else, which is this. Every year when we go to Greece, Todd, Cash, and I go, and we have an evening at the home of Alex and Joanne McCreese. Alex is Jonathan's brother. Jonathan runs Hellenic Ministry. Alex oversees the maritime ministry of Hellenic Ministries and has a sailboat, and they have wonderful ministries on the islands and other places. But we spent an evening there. It's a pizza night. Now, Todd goes there more than I do, but I get in on the pizza night. They have four kids, Elizabeth, Allison, Jonathan, and David, from about, I don't know, Efi 13 down maybe. David's a little kid. Last year we had a pizza night, and then they brought out their Nerf guns. And we had a Nerf war. And we lost, Todd and I. So this year, we're going to trump them. Pardon the word. We are, Todd and I, before we left Red Deer, we bought Nerf weapons of mass destruction. We did. We packed them all away, and they went through security and everything else. We were going to go up on pizza night, and we were going to bust through the door with the guns blazing. We got up to the door in the dark, and we pushed the door open. And they were hiding all over the house with their guns ready for us. For an hour and a half, we fought and lost a game. You wait till you see what we bring next November. You won't believe it. Then we had pizza. Then they did what they always do. They took the Bible. We sat on the couches. Alex opened his Bible to Job 41. You know what he read when we were there a year ago? Job 1. They'd gone all the way to Job 41. They read part of it. He explained it. He asked them if they had questions, which they did. And then you know what happened? We all got down on our knees, every last one of us. And we prayed. Every kid prayed. Thank God for his word. Ask God that he would bless their lives and their ministry and save their friends. And I thought, this is radical discipleship. I'm looking at a family that takes the word of God seriously, so seriously. They're embedding it in the DNA of their kids. And I'll tell you what, there's going to be four young people in Athens one day that are going to turn the world upside down because from their earliest memories, they took the word of God, it was planted in their hearts, they embraced it, and they live it. That's radical discipleship. I said, Father, I wish I could go back and do it again. I would do it so much better. Anything that my kids get from the Word of God is grace. I mean, I've tried and Jenny's tried, but we're not very good at it. It's just sheer grace. Be radical disciples of Jesus. I think that would make some difference in some lives in a desperately needy and broken world. Let's stand together and pray. Father, your word is powerful always. You said it was living and active, and I pray that the things that your spirit takes from your word and puts in our heart today, we wouldn't lose. The things that aren't of you, that you would blow away. But Father, that in our day, in our time, we would see the power of God changing lives in our own homes, in our schools, at our workplaces, in our community. And Father, that somehow you would raise up in our day a standard against the enemy who's come to steal and destroy and to kill. I pray, Father, that one day what your word says will be literally true, and that we could even begin in our day to see a glimpse of it, that your name will be the only name no matter where you go on this planet. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.